Good morning and happy new year, everybody. So obviously we're all trying to adjust to the cold. Like what does it mean to be people of the cold? It has been a long time since we've had to deal with this. So let me give you two thoughts to give some perspective here. Number one, yesterday in the NHL, they recorded the coldest outdoor game in history. Did you guys read this? Do you know what the air temperature was? Negative 5.7 degrees. So yes, it's cold, but it could be worse. Another thought that gives perspective is last night, Anna, my daughter, made a great comment. She said, "Dad, this is the warmest day of the year." Might take a second for that to sink in, but that's actually true. Yesterday was the warmest day of the year at that point. So there you go. Well, hey, I'm glad you're here today to start the new year off with us. And a few scheduling notes before I hop into a message. So one, no evening service tonight. That'll start back next week. January 5th is coming Wednesday. We do have our full docket of Wednesday night offerings, which are back and running. So you might get online, or you can, as you exit, grab one of those pieces of paper at the exits, and they'll tell you all of our classes that we have on Wednesday. And then I want to tell you about a week from today. I'm really excited about a week from today. So over the months, we've told you quite a bit about the debt elimination campaign, which we have been doing the last 3-4 years, and it's pretty exciting. We are officially a debt-free church. And so, yes, you can give a round of applause for that. So next week, January 9th, we're going to celebrate that. It's a big deal, and before we move on with other series and plans and programs and dreams, we just want to pause and give God the glory for what he's done in and through this church family to bless the world. And so we have quite a few unique elements in next week's service planned. And so, Lord willing, I really hope that many of you can be here with us to celebrate that next week. And we also have some news that we've not shared with you yet that we're really excited to announce a week from today. So join us for that. Now, it is the first Sunday of the year, and often on the first Sunday of the year when I preach, I normally ask you how many of you are making goals, resolutions, and how many are not. And usually what happens on the show of hands is more of you are in the category of, I'm not going to make goals this year. Now, I'm not going to ask you that question this particular year, but I do want to talk to that group of people that thinks, yeah, I'm just not this year. I don't want to do it. And the reason I want to talk to this specific group is because there have been years when I've been in this particular group. In fact, last year was a year where I didn't really make a New Year's resolution. And normally I do, and at least for me, it's not that I don't think they're important. It's that when I think about my personal track record of keeping New Year's resolutions, sometimes that can be such a failure and so depressing that I don't want to make them again because I don't want to feel like a failure. And my guess is for those of you that you're like, yeah, I don't want to do that this year. That's probably where you're coming from too. I would guess that you don't have something against goals or against resolutions. It's just that you don't necessarily want to feel like you failed at something. And so why try? So I want to offer two words of encouragement, if that's you. And again, this has been me before. The first one, I want to go to a story of a guy, Samuel Johnson. He was a prolific English author. He wrote essays and novels and all sorts of things. He's one of the most influential writers in the history of England. And he kept a lot of journals. He was a Christian. He prayed a lot. And after he died, we've got access to his journals. And he wrote some really interesting entries at the beginning of the year. So way back when he was 29 years old, he had this entry, if you'll put it on the screen. He said, "O Lord, enable me to redeem the time which I have spent in sloth." Which is something that you maybe can relate to. You're thinking, okay, Lord, I really have spent a lot of time doing this and that, and I probably could reorient my time, reprioritize it. Would you help me redeem this? Well, it turns out that he starts writing a journal entry basically with a version of this sentence every single January. So fast forward about 20 years, and he writes this entry. This is 1757. Almighty God, enable me to shake off sloth and redeem the time misspent in idleness and sin by diligent application of the days yet remaining. Well, that's the same version or it's a similar version of that same idea. Like, Lord, I know I've wasted some time. I want to get better at this. And so he just writes this, basically the same line every single year of his life. Well, then at age 66, something really interesting happens. This year, he doesn't necessarily write about making the resolution. He writes about, is it even worth it? When we make a goal and then fail at that goal, should we keep making the goals? And so he writes specifically about that idea, and he says this: when I look back upon resolution of improvement and amendments, which have year after year been made and broken, which is the case for a lot of us, why do I yet try and resolve again? I try because reformation is necessary and despair is criminal. And so that's a pretty interesting final thought there. Reformation is necessary, despair is criminal. I think he's onto something there. And so here's the first idea that I want to present to you this morning as we think about, is it even worth it to make goals, to make resolutions, if you know you're going to fail? First idea would be this: intention is a virtue in itself. Now, it's not a complete virtue. It needs follow-through. However, sometimes I think intention actually gets a bad rap. So, for example, C.S. Lewis, he writes that the famous line, he said, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And what he means by that is it doesn't really do anybody any good to just, you know, have a wishful thinking every once in a while but not follow through. And he's right about that. However, it's also true that every random act of kindness began with a random intention. Or every good thing that's happened in the world started with somebody, a person or a church or organization or a business which had an idea, maybe we should try this. Like, imagine a world where there's no intention, like where there's no dreaming, where there's no leaning into what is better in the world. That wouldn't be a really good world. And so intention itself is a good thing. You don't want to lose that. Like, you don't want to lose the ability to dream. You don't want to lose the ability to think about what could a better me even look like. So I'm drawn to a story in the New Testament where Jesus rises from the dead and he appears to the apostles, and Thomas is not there because Thomas is the doubter. And then the disciples come up to doubt Thomas and they say, Thomas, Jesus rose from the dead. Like, you gotta believe. And Thomas is like, I'm not gonna believe. But then a week later, the disciples are together again and Thomas shows up. Well, I love this scene because, again, Thomas doesn't believe yet. And he probably thinks that the disciples are pretty gullible and brainwashed and that they probably just, they're hallucinating. And so you can just imagine Thomas, he's in the back thinking, okay, you guys are crazy. But he is there at the meeting. So there's at least a little bit of intention. Maybe this is true. Maybe I can hope. Well, when Jesus shows up this second time to the apostles and Thomas is there, I love this scene because Jesus does not condemn Thomas. All he says is, peace be with you. And so there are examples in the Bible of God honoring intention. So you don't want to give up on intention. So for those of you that maybe you're afraid that, I don't really want to make a goal because I'm afraid I'm going to fail, or I don't want to start a new habit because it's going to be hard, or I don't want to go on this diet because I just don't think I can do it, or I don't really want to start trying to form this new relationship because I don't want to get hurt. Like, if that's you, like, don't give up on intention. In fact, just here's one question to think about. Like, if you are somebody that right now you're like, yeah, Phil, I hear what you're saying, but I just can't do it right now. Here's a question to consider. What do you want the story of your year to be? Like, a year from now, what do you want to say about your year? Or what would you want somebody else to say about your year? Like, do you really want your story to be, wow, she's just a really good plateauer? Like, I've known a lot of plateauers, but man, she's the best of them. Like, is that what you want? or do you want your story to be, well, he was just so afraid to fail. That was his story. Or he got really good at cruise control. Like, he's good at a lot of things, but he's really good at cruise control. Like, is that what you want? Of course that's not what you want. Like, don't you have part of you that wants the storyline of, Well, she was always a learner. She always learned new things. Or he never lost his desire to grow. Like, don't you want that to be your storyline? Well, if you do, then you got to lean into that. Just like this author, Samuel Johnson, even though he's making these goals and even though he's failing at these goals, that doesn't mean that the intention was wrong. So even if you don't stick with the diet, or even if you don't stick with the Bible reading or the going to the gym, that doesn't mean that making the goal was a bad idea. Intention itself is a virtue. Now, second motivation, if you're on the fence here about making a resolution, is this. It's very eloquent. You don't want to be a sluggard. Now, I need to explain this one. So this word sluggard, it's a really strange word. It actually comes up in one book of the Bible. Try to guess what book of the Bible you think this word pops up. You can say it out loud. It's Proverbs. It's the only book of the Bible we find this word. In fact, I was doing some research on this word. We don't have other ancient literature with this word. So it seems like Solomon coined this word in order to describe a kind of person that you do not want to become. And so, in fact, I want to read you a sampling of verses about who sluggards are, and then we'll talk about it. So here's just a sampling of verses. So Proverbs chapter 20, verse 4. Sluggards don't plow in season. So at harvest time, they look but find nothing. So the first thing you need to know about a sluggard is sluggards don't make plans. They don't plan. I'll get around to it when I have time. I'll just wait for the right moment, but they don't plan. Proverbs 21:25, the craving of a sluggard will be the death of him because his hands refuse to work. So another thing about sluggards is they don't work. Like why put in effort when you can just benefit from the work of other people? Proverbs 19:24, this is just a downright silly image here, but verse says, a sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He will not even bring it back to his mouth. That's kind of a funny image here. So we've got some person who is putting his hand or spoon in maybe a bowl of soup or some kind of food, and he's so lazy that he won't bring it back to his mouth. And so the idea here is that sluggards, they don't follow through. They are not follow through people. Chapter 10, verse 26, as vinegar is to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so are sluggards to those who send them. And so those who send them would be people that they live with or people that they work with. And so in our context, this would mean sluggards irritate their coworkers. Like, you don't want to be around a slugger. They're lazy, they don't do the work, and then they let you do the work, and then they take credit for what you did. So nobody really likes being around sluggards. 26:16. A sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven people who answer discreetly. Have you ever known someone like this, that they actually have all sorts of issues, but they project this immense confidence, like there's no self-awareness, like they're the last one to realize how much they actually have dysfunction in their life? Well, that would be a sluggard. There's not a lot of self-awareness there. There's a lot of pride, like the negative kind of pride in a sluggard. 13:4, a sluggard's appetite is never filled. So a sluggard's never content. They can never get enough money. They can never get enough food. They can never have enough friends. They can never have enough followers on social media. Like, they're never content. 22:13, the sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I will be killed in the public square. Okay, this is sarcasm. This is not true. The sluggard is someone who just lays in bed and they want an excuse to stay in bed, so they just make up this lie, well, there must be a lion out there, so I'm going to stay in bed. In other words, sluggards make excuses. Sluggards are the people that they really like to play the victim card. So when there's a problem, the last person they will look to as the cause of the problem is themselves. It's always the circumstance. It's the environment. It's someone else's bad decision. It's the weather. There's always some other reason out there why they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. So to review, a sluggard, they don't plan, they don't work, they don't follow through, they irritate their coworkers, they're proud, they lack contentment, and they make excuses. And so, simply put, why should you at least think about making a goal this year? It's because you don't want to be a sluggard. You don't want to be one of these people. And so, in fact, I want to dive slightly deeper into one line about being a sluggard and make a point about it. So verse 30 of chapter 24, Solomon says this. I went past the field of a sluggard, past the vineyard of someone who has no sense. So I want you to imagine a vineyard in Judea, and you're walking through it. It's not too unlike driving by a cornfield on the highway. They wouldn't be that big. They wouldn't be that organized and neat. But you're walking through a field, and it's a sluggard's field. Now, based on the verses I just read, what would you expect that field to look like? Well, here's next verse. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds. The stone wall was in ruins. Like, it was just trash. It was ruined. It's what you would expect. Like, the vineyard is not doing what it's supposed to be doing. In verse 32, I applied my heart to what I observed, and I learned a lesson from what I saw. Which, by the way, is a lot of what Proverbs is about. It's about looking into the world, observing what's going on, and asking the question, what might God be teaching us about this? So that someone's walking in a field, the sluggard's field is in chaos. Okay, what does this mean? Here's what it means. He says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief, and scarcity like an armed man. Okay, so what's he really getting at with this idea? Well, first of all, a little background into the value of a vineyard. It might be helpful to understand that. In Old Testament times, a vineyard was actually the most valuable thing you could own. Like, they didn't have fancy cars, they didn't have fancy houses the way that we do, they didn't have, you know, retirement or bank accounts the way that we have them. But a vineyard, if you had a vineyard, then that meant you in theory would have livestock, you'd have crops, you'd have employees, you could make a profit, you had purpose, you had meaning. Like, that having a vineyard was everything. It was the most valuable thing you could own. So that, in fact, there's a story in the Old Testament about a guy named Naboth. Naboth has a vineyard, and the king, Ahab, wants the vineyard. Like, he wants it really bad. So he goes to Naboth, hey, can I have your vineyard? And he wants to buy it. And Naboth's like, no, this is my vineyard. I'm keeping it. Well, then Jezebel wants the vineyard so bad that she actually hires someone, kills Naboth, to take this vineyard. And we think, why would she do that? Was because vineyards were so valuable. And so back to the proverb here, the writer's walking through this vineyard and he's thinking, this is not what it should be. Like, this could be an orchard. There could be fruit on these trees. There could be workers. There's so much that could be in this place, but it's just ruined. And so here's a principle to consider. And again, this is not rocket science. Like, this is kind of common sense, but I really want you to think about it in context of your life. Valuables must be maintained or else they deteriorate. Like, and you know this, not rocket science. If you don't take your car to get the oil change, your car is going to break down. If you don't take care of your lawn is going to fall apart. But what I really want you to think about is, like, what would be the modern day equivalent to a vineyard? So if in the Old Testament times the vineyard was the most important thing that someone owned, like, what would that be for us, like now? Well, here's my take on it. The most valuable thing that you own, in a sense, is actually yourself. Like, you, your personality, your giftedness, your time, your opportunities, your circle of influence, your money. Like you are the primary gift, in a sense, that you are called to steward. And so what this means is, if you don't do maintenance on yourself, then you will deteriorate. And I'm not just talking about physically. Obviously, physically, that's the easy one. We're all deteriorating physically because we're finite creatures. But I'm also talking about, like, relationally. If you don't do maintenance on your social life, on the relationships you have with your family members, if you don't do maintenance on your friendships, they don't get stronger, they get weaker. Same thing with your spiritual life. If you don't do maintenance on your prayer life, if you don't do maintenance on the time you're spending in the Word of God or on the time you're actually spending in service to other people, If you don't pay attention to that and maintain that, it will deteriorate. Anything valuable is going to deteriorate if you don't maintain it. And so if we choose, yeah, I'm just not this year, Phil, not going to do it. Then what happens is it's the opposite of transformation, which is deformation. You're either transforming or deforming all the time. And the potential for spiritual sluggery is really, really high, like right now. I mean, think about all the larger contextual factors in the world today with the pandemic and with just division in the country and with isolation, and more of us have got out of the habit of being with other people and we're just alone with our thoughts. Like, the potential for spiritual sluggery is out of this world. And so if you don't take some initiative to maintain, again, physically, spiritually, emotionally, then it will start to deteriorate. So I read this, another framing of this same idea from a guy named Max Dupree. So Max Dupree was this, he actually died a few years ago, but he's a CEO of a Fortune 500 company, really, really wealthy guy, famous guy. He wrote a book on leadership, sold several million copies, and he's very well respected in leadership circles. Well, one day it was a Q&A session, and someone asked him, they said, Max, what's the hardest thing you've ever had to work on, either personally or professionally, like the hardest project that you've ever tackled? And he thought about it for a moment, and then he delivered a brilliant line. He said, the hardest thing I've ever done is learning to acknowledge and intercept entropy. Now, we're going to have to do some definition of terms here to understand what he means here. So entropy is actually a term from physics, and it means that everything in the universe has a tendency to go towards chaos and disorder unless there's an outside force acting upon it. So if you take a handful of marbles and you drop them on the ground, those marbles are not going to fall to the ground and remain in a nice, neat stack. They're going to go everywhere. That's entropy. If you walk into your bathroom one day and you look at the mirror and you think, how in the world did that get so dirty? That's entropy. Entropy started working on your bathroom the last time you cleaned it, whether that was last week or last month or last year. Like everything in the universe tends to go towards disorder and chaos unless there's an outside force acting upon it. And so what Max, the CEO, is getting at is, in his own life, what he has learned how to do, it's really hard, is to look for the areas of his own personal life which are leaning towards entropy. The parts of his life that are unraveling, the parts of his life that are going a little more towards disorder, towards chaos. And he's learned over time to identify those, but then the harder part is to intercept them. Ooh, like how do we reverse that? And so the interviewer said, okay, well, can you give us some examples? He actually had some brilliant examples from his own life of places he's intercepted entropy. And so I want to read you this list, and then I want you to start thinking about your own life. Where are places that you might have entropy? So, but here was his list. He said, number one was a tendency towards superficiality. So he had noticed in his relationships they were just staying on the surface level. He didn't have a lot of depth. He also said unresolved tension in key relationships. Like, this might be a significant one for a lot of us. Maybe you had an argument 4, 5, 6, 10 years ago with a friend or a family member, and then nothing ever got resolved, and now it's just awkward. You don't know what to do about it, and so you've avoided it for a long time. Maybe this is the year that you intercept that entropy. Another one he said is no longer having time for celebration and ritual. That's a really interesting one to consider. Like sometimes we do get so busy, we get so stuck into our habits and our patterns that we don't take time to stop, pause, let's celebrate what the Lord has done in our life. That might be something for you to consider. A few more, he says, places where he's noticed entropy in his life: confusing heroes and celebrities, a loss of gratitude, a vague chronic sense of guilt. So clearly he's done a lot of self-reflection here, like, okay, in my own life, where am I seeing entropy? And maybe some things on his list resonate with you, but really the question for you and the question for me is, as you think through this and pray through this in your own life, where are the places where you feel like things are moving towards disorder? They're moving towards chaos. Like, what would that be? So maybe it is a physical thing. Like, maybe it is your own body and you're not really taking care of it and you've not been taking care of it for a while. And maybe this is the year where you say, okay, the scripture says my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And my work for the kingdom is actually dependent on having a healthy body. So maybe this is the year that you say, okay, my body's going towards entropy. I'm going to do something about it. Or maybe this really is the year where you notice and you realize that your relationships are moving towards disorder. They're moving towards chaos. They're unraveling. And this is the year that you say, not anymore. I'm going to take the first step towards renewing old friendships or to pursuing new friendships. Again, even if you think, yeah, but what if I fail? Don't let that thought in your head. If you let that thought in your head, it will rule you. None of us would try anything if all we thought about was failing. Like, don't let the idea of a daunting finish keep you from a courageous start. Like, don't paralyze yourself before you even make the first goal. So maybe it's a physical thing. Maybe it's a relationship thing. Maybe this year it really is like, I know because I talked to so many of you, you want to grow closer to God. Like, I know that's there. Like, at least part of you is like, you want to be more full of the Holy Spirit and you want to have a deeper prayer life and you want to just think about God more on a daily basis. You want to serve him. Well, why not 2022? Like, why not? You could do this. And so the big question is what area of your life is moving towards entropy, and how would you identify that? And then more importantly, how do you intercept that? Now, and the good news is this, that, and I think this is so cool, as I was writing this sermon, I started thinking about Jesus, and it just dawned on me that he's the ultimate reversal of entropy. Like, everything Jesus does is pushing back chaos and pushing back disorder, like all of it. And so what this means is when you walk with Jesus, pushing back entropy in your own life actually gets easier. So think about Jesus for just a minute. We know at the beginning of his life, Luke chapter 2, it says he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So even at the beginning of his life, he's already becoming the kind of person who's pushing back the chaos. And then he grows up and he starts his ministry. And what happens? Like, everywhere he walks, chaos recedes. So you've got the cripples and they're walking and the blind people are seeing and the arrogant people are being humbled and the doubting people are believing and the sick people are getting healed. Like, everywhere he walks, he's just like recreating the Garden of Eden on a daily basis. Like, that is just who he is. Like, he truly is the Lord of new creation. And so what this means for you and I is that when we really lean into Jesus, like, Jesus, I want to walk with you. I want to learn from you. I want to take up your yoke, as he tells us in Matthew chapter 11. Like, learn the unforced rhythms of grace. When we walk with Jesus, what happens is it gets easier. Like, pushing away entropy becomes a natural thing as we create more and more space for the Spirit to work in our life. And so, again, the big question for you is, like, what is that one area of your life where you find entropy just creeping in? And how can you go about resisting that? Because at the end of the day, your life is too valuable to waste. You only get one life. You don't get to start over. And if you're going to have a wasted life, that actually begins with a wasted year. You don't have to waste this year. And so if you're not going to waste this year, that begins with not wasting this day. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So if you want a great life, you got to have a great year. If you want a great year, you got to start with a good day. And so for those of you, again, if you're like, I don't know about this, Phil, I think I'm going to give up from the beginning. Don't give up. Again, your life is too valuable to waste. So what is one area of your life that's moving towards entropy? And what could you do to reverse that? If you bow with me in prayer. Father, we're thankful for a new year, and as Brian said earlier, we're thankful for fresh starts. And I am praying right now that you would put something on our hearts, one thing that is moving towards chaos and disorder, one area of our life that's unraveling. And Father, would you just give us this, even if it's the tiniest desire to change it, would you implant that in our hearts, Father? We do want to grow closer to you. So fill our hearts with your Spirit and make us courageous enough to change, to transform, because we believe, Father, that you're not done with us, so we don't want to be done with you. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and everybody said, amen.